Let's open our Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is, again, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture as it speaks of the glory and sovereignty of our Heavenly Father and the impact that it made upon Isaiah's life, and that's what we're going to look at today. We come to the question in our study of prayer, well, if God is sovereign, well, why in the world should I pray? If he's already got it all worked out, he's numbered my days, he knows when I'm going to die, so why should I pray for a longer life then? Or should I just say, okay, Lord, you got my days, I'm not even going to worry about it. If he knows what's going to happen tomorrow, why should I fuss over what I'm going to wear? It doesn't matter if it matches, right? God is sovereign. Okay, I don't want to make it overly simple, but the question is, why should I pray if God is sovereign? And that is a question that plagues a lot of believers when we get down to it. And remember, the goal of this series is really to get to those questions that you ask, but maybe you're afraid to ask in public because you don't want to seem like, I really don't know what I'm talking about, so I'm not sure I want to ask that question. Ask that question. It's important for us to understand it. Now, what we try to do here in this setting on Sunday morning, Dan and I, we try to take you as deep as we possibly can without getting too far into the weeds, too far over your heads. We want to make it practical, but we want to make this a rich experience of you feasting on the Word of God. So when we talk about items which seem like they're pretty big, the sovereignty of God, how's that play out in my daily life? Remember the important part of theology. All theology is practically lived out. Not almost practically, but practically in daily life is to be lived out. So really the question is, how will I live and how will I pray with the fact that God is sovereign? That's what we're after. So, with that in mind, if you're able, would you stand with me as we prepare to look at Isaiah chapter 6. Heavenly Father, we trust in you, and your word is clear, and it has been confirmed in our lives as again and again and again that you are in control of things, even if we don't understand it. So we pray today that you would open our eyes to this passage. To these words, make them come alive in our heart and give us that excitement and trust and freedom that comes with understanding that you are sovereign. Reveal your word to us today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 6, and I'll read all 13 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people. And the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now, this is the first of a two-parter. We could have been here for an hour, and I thought, no, I don't, you know, the mind can only absorb what the bottom can take. So we can't be there that long. So I chopped it into two, okay? So if now we say that the sovereignty of God is a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. Foundational doctrine. Other things stand upon God's sovereignty. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing oversteps the boundaries of his power. God is authoritative. He's directive of all things. If God is not sovereign over every molecule that is in the universe, then something is out of his control. It is operating on its own accord, apart from God's sovereign and perfect will, outside of his power, and perhaps even superior to it. I don't know about you, but if God wasn't sovereign, I'm not sure I could sleep at night. Okay? I'm sure I could sleep at night. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we are talking about an absolute. Okay? There are very few absolutes in the world. This is one of those. There's no real wiggle room when it comes to the sovereignty of God, biblically speaking. There's thousands of years of scholarship and study of this. There's our experience. There's all of those things added on that you can't have the Christian faith without sovereignty of God. Okay? You just can't. So, why does the sovereignty of God get me so excited? You think, oh, Randy doesn't have any other hobbies, so this is all that he can do, okay? Well, let me share. Personally, now this has been a long time coming. Over the course of my life, I've come to the point where I can say those things don't matter. I can say that whatever the status of the world appears to be, whatever virus comes up and chases us around the globe and puts us into a tizzy, whatever political party is in power, whatever other issues are common to the human condition, it doesn't change the fact that God is in control. He's in control of everything. And he will work his perfect will whether or not I understand it and whether or not I agree with it. Okay, he doesn't check with me and say, Rand, is this okay if I do it this way? No, he just does it because that's what is best for his glory and for me. I know his perfect will is what is best. But remember, trust in the sovereignty of God is not to be confused with fatalism. Fatalism is something different. The Bible does not teach fatalism. A quick example. God has made a promise to Abraham. He says what? I'm going to make you a great nation. Your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. So he does do a couple stupid things trying to, you know, work out. Well, God's not acting fast enough according to my schedule. But he doesn't sit back. He goes and he finds, in this instance, he goes and he finds a bride for his son. The Lord didn't direct him in any fashion. This was just one of those things. Well, God's going to do this, so let's go see what he has in store. So he finds Isaac, and there are grandsons after that, Rebekah, and on and on. The servant didn't wait for Rebekah's family to contact him once it was revealed that she was the one. Instead, he approached her. He said, this is the way it's going to be, and that was history. Okay, fatalism means sitting in your lazy boy singing, que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see, que sera, sera, okay. She did it better than I did, okay, you know who it was. Well, in the larger picture of the sovereignty of God, we have the workings of God through the church. The church's ultimate destiny does not depend on my individual actions. Heaven forbid that this church's destiny depended upon me. This church's destiny depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the sovereign control of the Lord. But God will not accomplish his plan without his people. Okay, remember, he ordains the means and the ends. The means are our prayers, the means are our actions, the means are us, his ends are his perfect will. So we all have to choose whether we are going to be part of that working out of his will, okay? And to bring about the promises, or are we going to do nothing and then, in a sense, really forfeit that blessing and all those things that he has for us? Our inaction will not thwart God. Well, we'll just see if God can do it while I'm just not doing anything. No. What will happen? There's somebody else God's going to use. Okay, somebody else will be used. We will only lose the reward. We will lose the blessing. We will not be the ones glorifying God if we are not in on his will, seeking it and doing it. Remember, when God calls us to something, he has equipped us already. When David went out to see Goliath, was that the first time he'd picked up a sling? No, he'd been using it since he was a little kid, protecting the sheep. So when it came down to rug cutting time, he was ready, okay? He had been prepared and equipped for what the Lord was calling him to do. And if we don't jump in and do what the Lord has equipped us to do as individual believers, as a church, he's going to go elsewhere. And we'll lose out on that reward, that blessing, those treasures to lay at the feet of Christ. Think of the number of churches, the number of denominations that have closed because they became satisfied. They became complacent. You know, we're just fat and happy and life is good. And we got our own little thing going. That's not what the Lord wants us to do. Think of them. They've rested on what they've done in the past. They've sought the wisdom of the world, they've sought the trends of the world and the popular culture. Stop looking at the vision of God's word and what he calls us to do, calls us to be. We think of those church planters. You hear a lot about church planters. Okay? One of the reasons, in case you didn't know, I'm in charge of church planning for a presbytery. Okay, so we're very excited about the church planters. And there are 6 church plants in this presbytery. We hear a lot about James because James, basically, he is technically on our staff down in Chelsea. He comes, basically, we're the parent of that. You've got Kirk up in All Souls that you heard about today. You've got Michael in Little Rock. You've got Terrence, who's about ready to start in Bartlett. You've got a downtown church in Memphis, and you've got a Hispanic church in Memphis as well. So there are 6 church plants going on here. And those people are I love to hang out with them because they're on the cutting edge. They just think differently about ministry because they have to. Okay? They have to. They're really growing the church with the gospel. Okay? So that's how they do it. And so they have to look at both the local vision and the larger vision. James is becoming more self-sufficient. So he's starting to look down the road and okay, what does this mean for the next 50 or even 100 years in Chelsea? What will First Pres Chelsea be doing in that time? So he's starting to vision down there. But back to the sovereignty of God. Not everybody's on board with the sovereignty of God. Not every denomination, not every believer really understands the total or agrees with the total sovereignty of God. Some agree with it, but limit the sovereignty of God when it runs up against my free will. That God would not violate my free will with his sovereignty. Now, that's a problem because that means I'm determining what God will do. So therefore, I have more authority than God. That's not correct. The sovereignty of God and our free will go hand in hand. There's no contradiction there. You say, but common sense kind of tells me that if I choose this and God has chosen something else, then I really don't have free will. That's a longer discussion, okay? Trust me. We'll get to it another day. There's no problem with our free will and the sovereignty of God. The Reformed tradition spends a lot of time on the sovereignty of God, which the Bible presents as a comfort for believers. This should be something that helps us feel safe. God doesn't change. He's got a plan. It's going to be worked out. It should give us great assurance. Remember what we read in Philippians chapter 1. We need not fear that his purposes will fail. We can take risks for his kingdom without worrying that we're going to mess everything up. Well, he took this big risk and it didn't work out. Oh, no, the church is going to die. Well, no, the church's not going to die. I mean, how many of us in our lives have had terrible failures? And then we see a couple years down the road, the Lord really did something fabulous with that failure. Okay? Whether it was educating us or whether he took what looked like ruins in our lives or in the life of somebody else and did something fabulous with it. Westminster Confession of Faith tells us, the Lord's ordination of all things establishes us as agents free to act according to our nature. So you see that. The Lord's ordination, the Lord ordaining things, establishes the fact that we are now free to act. So we have this freedom because the Lord has ordained. You think, I'm not getting that. Well, this was given to me years and years ago. When is a train free to be a train? When it's on the tracks. A train gets off the tracks, what is it? It's just a big hunk of metal sitting in the field. But when it's on the tracks, it is free to be everything that it was created to be. That's the way that we are. When we are limited, in a sense, by God's ordination, we are suddenly free to do everything that he has ordained for us. We think, well, what if I want to do something over here? Well, you're free to go and do that. There are consequences outside of God's will. A train, you know what happens when the track breaks and it gets off the tracks. It rolls over until somebody puts it back on. So we're free when we're within God's will. So let's look at our passage here this morning. We're going to see three things in particular that Isaiah talks about here. Three items that are going to help us see that when Isaiah sees the sovereignty of God, how does that shape his life and his actions? Okay? So we begin with, just as an aside, let's look at verse 3. Remember, in Hebrew, there's no punctuation. So if you really want to emphasize something, you say it. Or you say it twice. Or you say it three times. And this is the only thing, as far as my memory serves me, this is the only thing that is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You just can't emphasize it any other way in the Hebrew. This is as important as it gets. So the first change that comes upon Isaiah, the first mark of his awareness of the sovereignty of God, is his readiness to serve. Let's look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, well, whom shall I send? Now he has this vision. The seraphim has come, he's touched his mouth. Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I get the impression, some of you remember Welcome Back Cotter, right? And that one guy, and he when he went to answer a question, he always put up his hand and go, ooh, 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 ooh. And that's Isaiah. Send me. I just had this vision of the Lord right before me of his holiness. His robe fills the temple. His glory is everywhere. He says, I'm going to go for you. So it immediately puts him in that place. I'm going to serve. I'm going to do what the Lord wants. Here I am, send me. And since God is the true sovereign, there is no greater privilege than to serve him. If we fully understand this, then the chance to serve his glory and purposes makes everything else pale in comparison. Oh, there are a lot of things I like to do in the world. Yeah, a lot of things, a lot of places I like to go, a lot of things I like to do. But to serve his glory, once you understand the sovereignty of God, once you understand his glory, there is no greater privilege than to serve him. Now, not everybody's a prophet like Isaiah. So you think, well, okay, Rand, I'm just, let's just pick one. I'm just a teacher. Okay, I'm trying to get kids to read. Oh, no. You see them every day. You're an influence in their lives. Or I'm just a coach. You know, I see them for a few hours. There's stories of coaches who are now 80, 90, and their players still come and talk to them. They still come and see them because they made such an impact on their life. Or teachers, can you remember your sixth grade English teacher? Mrs. Tyler. Okay? She had a bell on her desk, and every one of those ding, 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 every time you said ain't, ding, 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 okay? She'd ring it like that. Man, it bore into my head, okay? How important the English language is. So, you know, they make such an impact. You think, well, I'm not a prophet. No, but you're going to shape lives. Wherever you are a servant of the sovereign God, and you will shape lives. It's when I realize how great the God is that we serve, how total is sovereignty of all, how gracious his kingdom is, that I want to serve. Isaiah had not learned what God had in mind yet. He said, whom shall I send? He didn't say, whom shall I send to a beach resort to do ministry to those people? No, he didn't say that. He just said, who am I going to send? And Isaiah jumped in and said, I'm ready. Wherever you want me to go, I'm ready. So we see here just a glimpse of what he saw. If we get a glimpse of what he saw, we'll do the same, considering it a privilege to serve the Lord. So that's number one. The second mark of the awareness of the sovereignty of God comes in what he was called to do. Okay? Oh, the Lord is sending me on a task. It must be a great task, and I'm all in. And he says, come on, let's go. And then the Lord tells him, look at verse 9 following. Go and say to this people. Now, if we stop right there, we might think that he's going to send the message of a sovereign God and his grace and how the Lord wants to save his people. That's not the message that Isaiah gets. This is what he is to say to these people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So the Lord is saying, you're going to give them the message, but the message is not going to penetrate. It's going to, in fact, have the opposite effect. It's going to dull their ears. It's going to blind their eyes. Why? Because the Lord does not want them to repent. He is going to bring judgment upon them. Ooh, that's not... Most of us didn't go to seminary, so we could dull people's ears. I mean, some days we probably do, okay? Or blind people's eyes. But we go so that the Lord will use us to open those eyes, to give understanding. So you'll go, where has this been all my life? How come I didn't understand this? That's what we love. We don't go so that they go, yeah, he just made it muddle. I really don't care about it anymore. No, we want revelation. We want people to see. Isaiah's calling was to bring a hardening of hearts. Not an enlightenment of hearts, but a hardening of hearts. Because God intended first to purify and only then deliver his people. And we think of Isaiah going, Lord, it's going to harden their hearts? And I don't think that's what he was hoping to hear. And so he asked the appropriate question. Well, how long is this going to happen, Lord? Verse 11, how long? Until cities lie in waste without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes the people far away. This is the diaspora. They're going to kick them out of Jerusalem. And forsaking places in many in the midst of the land. And though only a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Until you get down to what? The stump. And what is the stump? The holy seed is its stump. Okay. So we're going to trim the tree. Well, that's not enough. We're going to cut big chunks off the tree. That's not enough. We still got this big trunk here. We're going to cut the trunk down till there's only a little bit of stump sticking out of the ground. And the Lord says, and that's the crowd I'm going to work with. I got to get down to there. That's the crowd I'm going to work with. Isaiah never complained. He had seen the sovereign Lord. If he were called to a ministry to harden hearts, then that's what he was going to do. He's going to be the best at hardening the hearts. It did not occur to Isaiah that he knew better than God. But Lord, wouldn't it be better if I brought a message of hope? And he doesn't say that. He says, I'm just going to go and do what the Lord tells me to. If it pleased the Lord through the faithful ministry of Isaiah to reduce that group to a stump, he'd be part of it. Knowing that there is a decree of God's purposeful grace behind everything that happens, we can face these difficult circumstances. Isaiah was called to do this. So he said, okay, Lord, you've got a plan. I'm going to do it. We can trust in the wisdom. We can obey the commands of a sovereign God who works all things according to the purposes of his holy will. Isaiah later said, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. The third mark. It's the next chapter. It's one that we usually read at Christmas. If God said he would eventually save his people, the holy seed is its stump. Okay, I'm going to save these people. Isaiah says, okay, how are you going to do this? And this is a sign. This is seen in the sign that Isaiah gave to King Ahaz in chapter 7. Isaiah sent to King Ahaz, you see in the chapter title there. The days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzzah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, the heart of his people shook, and the trees of the forest, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit, the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah, terrify it, let us conquer it for ourselves. And so he says, Ahaz, ask for a sign that I'll deliver you. And I'm going to give you a short version. Ahaz says, oh, who am I to ask the Lord for a sign? Okay, that's just too much. Ahaz really didn't believe. He did not trust in the Lord. So he says, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Ahaz, you said you didn't want one. I'm going to give you one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's Jesus Christ. Where does the salvation of Israel lay? It lay in Jesus Christ. Where does the ultimate redemption of all these things lay? It lays in Jesus Christ. Now imagine the response that Ahab gave. How's a baby? How's a baby's birth going to save us? He didn't really understand that Isaiah and the Lord were pointing down the road. Later, Isaiah would speak of childbirth through a barren womb as a sign of God's ability to do what no man thinks possible. A barren womb represents human labor. A woman just can't conceive. We've tried everything. She just can't. A virgin womb speaks of no human effort at all. See, God said, I'm going to save you not through any human effort at all. I will save you in my sovereign plan by this child born of a virgin. Preaching of the gospel may sound like foolishness to the world. It may sound lightweight or inane, sometimes superstitious. But the baby and the preaching of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because that's the way he has ordained it. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and this vision of your glory and your holiness and your sovereignty, it so moved Isaiah. I think the call is upon us that it should move us as well. It should challenge us to do what you call us to do, do what you have equipped us to do. Heavenly Father, show us what it is you have for us, that we may live out your will, that we may do it with the same excitement, same enthusiasm, the same commitment that Isaiah did. You say go, we're going to go. You say do, we're going to do. For your glory. Send me, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.